Well, good evening, everyone. This is part four of our five-part study on the theology of the Reformation. Tonight we'll talk about vocation. And I'd like to start out by asking, by going to the prayer, and then I'm going to ask a question that's not in the study guide. Well, let's turn to page 23 and open with prayer. Heavenly Father, by grace through faith in Jesus our Lord, we are citizens of heaven, your chosen people, a holy nation, and a kingdom of priests dedicated to your service. You have also called us to live as good citizens subject to the rules of earthly nations in which we live. We pray that our heavenly citizenship will be reflected in our earthly citizenship and attitudes of love and service. Help us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. So the question I want to start with is, do I, as a pastor, have a higher calling than you?
Harder?
Higher calling.
I'd say it's harder.
Well, in some respects, yes, because you are called by the congregation. We are the congregation. But the calling stays the same.
Okay. You're wandering through medieval theology now. Okay. No, the pastor does not have a higher calling. There is no such thing, as we'll find out tonight, as a higher calling.
But you are accountable for your sheep.
A higher accountability does not necessarily mean a higher calling. Yeah. But my accountability is no greater than a father's accountability for his children. And so forth. But we're going to talk about vocation, about calling today. And the notion that there are such things as a higher calling comes from the medieval church. And that's where you find Martin Luther. Martin Luther being a monk, how is it put? He is up to the waist in this theology that there are two levels of calling. There is the super-duper Christian calling, and the ordinary Christian calling. All right, so in the medieval church, the doctrine of good works and vocation were very much intricate, involved. The medieval church believed that Christ's work was not fully sufficient for the Christian's righteousness or his righteous standing before God. Okay. In the medieval church, Christ's work was not fully sufficient for the Christian's righteousness before God. Right? Therefore, the Christian was responsible. Well, it was absolutely necessary that he offer heavenly works to God while here on earth as a higher calling. Okay? So doing things like spending hours on your knees kneeling in worship, for example, paying for masses and so forth. Those were considered higher calling, greater good works than the mundane or earthly works that normal people would do. All right? And then because you are trying to improve your righteous standing before God, the benefactor of good works was whom? Yourself. Okay? You did good works for yourself. Okay? Which meant that the person you're doing the good works for was a means to an end. But of course, it was better to do good works for God because they win you a higher standing than just doing good works in general, the mundane good works. That was the world into which Luther found himself immersed. And so why did Luther become a monk? He's doing the greater good work, okay? Again, there's this sense that there's two levels of callings, a lower and a higher calling. And so those people who joined a monastery, they were looked up as more righteous people. Okay? And the saints were those who did more good works than sins. And when they died, they had this excess this excess amount of good works that the church could use as a bank, for which they would then buy indulgences. So indulgences were basically purchasing the excess good works for your benefit or the benefit of someone in purgatory, the excess good works of a saint. All right, so the Vatican was very much a repository of good works, and they would dole them out like banks do dollars today. Well, I want to read a quote here to kind of give you a sense of what was going on in the days of Luther. All right, Luther writes, "I am sure that we shall have our hands full keeping these commandments, practicing gentleness, patience, love toward our enemies, chastity, kindness, and all that these virtues imply. But such works do not rate and have no glamour in the eye of the world, for they are not unusual and pompous. They are not bound to specific times, places, customs, and ceremonies, but are ordinary, everyday, homespun performances which one neighbor can practice toward another. This is why they enjoy no reputation. Works of the other kind, however, open wide the eyes and ears of the people. They purposely help to create this effect by impressive pageantry, great expenditures, and magnificent architecture. Their adornments are so outstanding that everything glitters and shines. They burn incense, they sing and ring bells, they light candles and tapers until nothing else is to be seen or heard. For when a priest stands there in a surplice embroidered with gold, or a layman stays on his knees all day in church, men call that a precious performance which no one can praise sufficiently. But when a poor girl takes care of a little child and does what she is told to do, that is considered nothing. For what else should monks and nuns seek in their cloisters? But see here, is it not accursedly presumptuous on the part of these desperate saints who have the audacity to invent a higher and superior life and a state than the Ten Commandments teach? They pretend, as I have said, that this is an ordinary life for the common man, but that theirs is for saints and perfect ones. The miserable blind people do not see that no man can progress so far in sanctification as to keep even one of the Ten Commandments, as it should be kept, but that the Creed and the Lord's Prayer must come to our assistance, as we shall hear, through which we must continually seek, pray for, and obtain the power and strength to keep the commandments." So you can see the sense that Luther had, that there were two different callings, a higher calling, in which the monks and the nuns would serve, and the lower calling, of which the ordinary Christian would serve. Luther would discover from the Gospels that there is but one call. That is your call to believe in Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. That is the call, your faith in Christ. And from that call then, God gives you your vocation. Your calling, so to speak, in which you serve him with it, and how do you serve him with your vocation? That's the question that Luther would wrestle with and answer. Okay? And that's what we'll talk about tonight. What is vocation, and how do you use your vocation to serve Christ? Okay? The theme verse there at the top, page 23, is, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. Well, what Luther discovered in the gospel is this. The total and complete sufficiency of the Christian in the righteousness of Christ. Right? Romans 3. "The just shall live by his faith," quoting Habakkuk. Okay. The righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay. In other words, the gospel gives what God demands of you. So God demands perfection, and that's what the gospel gives. Because in the gospel, Christ gives God his perfection on your behalf. Okay? So, because of this total sufficiency in Christ, Luther says that there is nothing that we here need to offer God. Does God need your good works? Now, if God had needs, would he be God? It's a good question. If God got hungry, would he be God? Okay? If he felt lonely, would he be God? Okay? God, the sense of loneliness or hunger, that's because we change. Our bodies change. We are changing. God does not change. He has no needs. Okay? All right, but he still demands good works. So then the question is, what are those works for? All right? So God gives us all that we need in Christ through the gospel. Now, good works are not necessary for salvation because Christ's good works give us that salvation, his merits. Okay? Luther would say that what you offer to God is your faith. But where did your faith come from? From God. So God gives you what you need to give back to God, your faith. That's passive faith. But faith is then active in this world. Okay? Who benefits from your faith in Christ? Through your good works. Your neighbor does. Okay? God doesn't need your good works. Your neighbor needs your good works. And the key verse will come from Matthew 25, when Jesus will say, whatever you do to the least of these, my brothers, you did unto me. All right? So, you serve God by using your vocation in service to your neighbor. Okay? So there you have this heavenly and earthly kingdom. You're a citizenship in two kingdoms. Okay? In the heavenly kingdom, everything you need has been accomplished for you by Christ. Okay? But then Christ empowers you then to live out your faith for your neighbor in this earthly kingdom. Okay? And we'll touch on that too. Because what does that require to live out your life in faith for your neighbor in the earthly kingdom? And one big word that requires, and we'll talk about that in a minute. All right. So I'd like to read another quote from Martin Luther. I've got so many quotes here. I have two. A Christian can afford to give away his good works. Okay. Now remember, in the medieval era, you were doing good works to benefit yourself. And the greater the good work, the more benefit it would be for you. Okay. But Luther writes, since then works make no one godly, and a man must be godly before he does a good work. Remember, your baptismal faith comes first, then your good works. Okay? It is evident that faith alone, out of pure grace, gives a person sufficient godliness and salvation through Christ and his word. And it is evident that a Christian needs no work and no law to assure his salvation, but is freed from all laws and does all that he needs out of pure liberty and for nothing, seeking neither his benefit nor his salvation, since he is already satisfied and saved through his faith and God's grace, and now seeks only to please God by his good works. Okay. Now, Luther writes, good works are of great value. We teach that to reconcile God, to make pious, and to abolish sin are works so sublime, so great, and so glorious that only Christ, God's Son, must do them, and that they are in reality the specific and special works of the one true God and his grace, which our own efforts are and can be of no avail. But that good works are in consequence nothing or are worth a mere penny. Who has ever heard anyone teach this except the lying lips of the devil? I would not exchange one of my sermons, one of my lectures, one of my writings, one of my Lord's prayers, and even the smallest work I've ever done or shall still do for the treasures of all the world. In fact, I consider these of greater value than the life of my own body, which after all is and should be dearer to a person than the whole world. For if it is a good work, God has done it through me and in me. But if God has done it and it is God's work, what is the whole world in comparison with God and his work? Now, although I do indeed not become pious through such works, for this must have taken place previously through Christ's blood and grace without works, yet I do them for the praise and honor of God and for the benefit and welfare of my fellow man. Okay? Well, let's turn then to the first page of the Bible study. On 24. Ask the question, when you were young, what did you want to do when you grow up? Be a fireman. Be a fireman. Yeah, how many people want to be firefighters? Can't use fireman anymore. That's politically incorrect. Have you noticed it's mail carrier? Firefighter?
Warrior.
A what?
A hula dancer.
A hula dancer. Well, those are all vocations, aren't they? The word vocation comes from the Latin word voce. And from that word we get the word voice. Okay. So vocation means call. A call or calling. Your voce, your call. Now, throughout the New Testament, for example, the word for church is ecclesia. And ecclesia means the assembly of the called ones. Okay. Jesus says many are called, but few are chosen. The word chosen is just an intensive verb form of the word call in the New Testament. In the parables where the Lord sends out his servants to invite people to the wedding feast, the word invitation also has at its root word the word for call in Greek. So you have been called and chosen by Christ. Okay? Your first and most important calling is your faith in Jesus, your baptismal faith. Okay? So in the introduction then, our dual citizenship brings with it our vocations or our particular callings or stations in life. Now, some Lutheran theologians will say that Christians have callings and unbelievers have stations. But only Christians can have calls. Okay. All right, so an unbelieving police officer might have a station in life, but a believing police officer is called by the Lord to be that. He's given that vocation, that calling. Okay. So our vocation, or more likely vocations in plural, there will be several of them, is every place or relationship in which our heavenly citizenship intersects with our earthly citizenship. Okay. Our vocation includes daily work that may take place outside the home, teacher, construction worker, nurse, or student, but our life in Christ touches many other callings of earthly life, as husband, wife, son, daughter, father, or mother. Now think about that. Did you ever consider your vocation as mom or dad to be a calling? As brother or sister, son or daughter? Bill? No, vocation should not be confused with earning money. Yeah, and Luther has some comments about just working for the sake of earning money, because who are you working for then? Okay. You're working for yourself. Okay. Benefit yourself. All right. Our various vocations may change over time, but in each we follow in the footsteps of Christ. Martin Luther spoke of our daily work as a mask for God, who hides behind our work to care for the world he created. Okay? Our mask for God. And I want you to turn to Genesis 2. Verse 19. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. Amen. Now, in chapter 1, God had given Adam and Eve dominion over creation. Amen. And so God could have named the animals, right? But who did he ask to name them? Adam. Luther says God probably could put more people on earth if he wanted to, but he has chosen to do it through husband and wife. Okay? So here you see the vocation that we're given is the way in which, as Luther said, these are masks of God. God is caring for creation through the callings he gives each of you. And these callings force us to live in societies because not everyone has the same calling. Could you imagine if everyone was a farmer? Who would repair the diesel engines? Who would make them? Right? Right? Okay. So we have societies, and within a society, there's just thousands upon thousands of callings through which we become interdependent on one another. Now, what messes that up? What messed up Adam and Eve's calling? Sin. So sin makes work drudgery. All right? It should be joyful, but it makes it drudgery. All right? So that there in the book, there in the Garden of Eden, we see that Adam and Eve had a call. Their calling was to be God's servants, taking care of the Garden of Eden. And Adam naming the animals shows that God gave him that responsibility. Again, it's a responsibility God could easily have done himself. It would be nice, I think, if Christ would come and preach on Sundays. That would be awesome. But that's the calling he's given me, right? Then it's my responsibility to fulfill that calling to the best of my ability. Now, question one. When we are citizens of heaven, that's Philippians 3:2. We talked about that last week. Again, that happens in baptism. But we are not yet enjoying the fullness of that realm's glory. Citizens of the kingdom of God, we are also, right now, citizens of an earthly nation whose rulers may or may not make decisions in heavenly ways and whose citizens may or may not live in heavenly ways either. So let's look at Matthew 5. Matthew 5 is the Sermon on the Mount. It begins with the Beatitudes, and then it goes right into what you would call the Christian's call to ethical living. The Christian's call to ethical living. And we're on page 719. I try to get all the same Bibles out. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." All right, so wherever we live, Jesus calls us to be salt and light. What does it mean, daily life, to be salt and life?
Salt's a preservative.
Okay. But that's a very small use for salt. The most important use for salt is to flavor foods. Okay. How does salt improve the flavor of foods? Does anybody know? Salt opens ion channels in your taste buds. And that allows the flavors from the food to enter your taste buds more readily. Salt then enhances the taste of food. So how do Christians enhance the world around them? How do they flavor the world? Through their good works. Okay. How about light? How often does Jesus call himself the light of the world? What is light?
He removes us from darkness.
Right. Darkness is sin. What is light? Well, a real sin, right? Light is truth. Okay? Light is truth. Okay? And so, when you live, what defines a good work? Does your heart define a good work? We call that hedonism, by the way. When your heart defines what is good and evil. Okay? Hedonism, we say, well, it's the love of pleasure. Hedonism is a philosophical point of view where you judge things by how they make you feel. If you feel good, it must be a good thing. If it makes you feel bad, it must be a bad thing. That's hedonism. No, what defines a good work? No, that's your heart. Mind, heart, same thing.
The
Ten Commandments define a good work. Okay? The Ten Commandments define a good work. They teach you how to do good works, what a good work is. Therefore, to be salt and light, to be light is to be truthful to what? God's commandments. Okay? Remember the summary of the commandments? Love God with your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? The commandments define what is love. Okay? So let's take the sixth commandment for instance. Okay? How does the sixth commandment define love?
Fidelity.
Okay? Them? Okay? Fidelity. To what? To your spouse. Okay? All right? But even more so, the sixth commandment then also defines marriage, right? And so as Christians, then, to be salt and light, we stay the course on what marriage is. Okay? Those are examples of being salt and light. Now, how does Jesus in verse 16 define the light? Okay, verse 16, as I mentioned here, in the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Okay. All right? Now, godly men will see your good deeds and praise God. Ungodly men don't count on their praise. Okay? We'll get to that later. All right, ultimately, what is the result of living as light in the world? You give glory to God. Okay. In my previous church, they had above the altar there were three solas of the Reformation, a solus and a soli. By the way, all right, it's the three solas, sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia. The solus, solus Christus, and the soli, soli Deo gloria. What does that mean? To God alone the glory. You do everything to God's glory. Now, the people at Emmanuel didn't know what that meant. I had to tell them what it meant. And a big, big, big words on their altar. To God alone the glory. All right, so that's the ultimate result. Your works give glory to God. Now, question two, of all the various vocations or callings that we now have and will have throughout our lives, our first calling is that of a baptized child of God. Your first and most important calling. Now, turning to 1 Peter 2. And that is on page 900. And this is verses 4 through 12. Peter writes, as you come to him, the living stone, and that would be Christ, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Okay, as citizens of God's holy nation, what task has God given us to do? Spread the word, but what does he call it here? Yeah, the glories. Okay. Okay. But let's go back up to verse 4 and 5. That's where the answer is.
All right.
Offering spiritual sacrifices. What are your spiritual sacrifices? Whatever you do to the least of these, my brothers, you have done it unto me. Okay. And again, your good works are your spiritual sacrifices. Okay. And it does take sacrifice to do good works in a fallen world. And that's what Peter also mentions here. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Do we hear that a lot today, being accused of being wrongdoers by pagans? Is that pretty prevalent this day and age? Yeah. Well, if you're not in favor of whatever lifestyle someone chooses, you are a bigot, right? And
that's a kind word.
It's a kind word, isn't it? Yeah. Now, it says here, how are the words of the Apostle Peter in verses 11 to similar to Jesus' command to be salt and light in the world? The similarity is giving glory to God. Giving glory to God. Okay. next column, next page. Going back to Matthew 16. Or going to Matthew 16. After Peter's great confession, this is what Jesus said on page 731. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. All right, when seen from above, most street intersections form a cross. The intersection for our heavenly earthly citizens may very often form a cross as well. A cross that we must take up and carry in the footsteps of Jesus. Is it easy to bear a cross? No. That's maybe why it's called cross-bearing. Okay? I don't know anyone who has a wonderful vacation and comes back and says, it was my cross to bear. Okay? But if you have an aging parent, or if you're dealing with a chronic illness, then you go, hey, I've got a cross to bear. But in the context of Scripture, the cross that you bear is not the common mishaps that happen to humanity. The cross that you bear are the sufferings that you endure because you are a Christian. Okay? That's your cross. Okay? The persecutions you suffer because you are a Christian, the battle you do with your daily battle against the sinful nature, that's the cross that you bear. The direct result of being a follower of Christ. Now, it was our Lord's vocation, it was Christ's calling, okay, to carry the cross to Golgotha for the sake of our salvation. In what ways might living as citizens of God's holy nation, being salt and light in the world, bring suffering to us?
Persecution.
Persecution? Any specific kinds of persecution? Different beliefs? Okay. Do you have any specific ways in which you know of Christians who are persecuted because they were Christians? Some are killed, yes. And it's a frightening thing to be a Christian in a Muslim nation. Okay.
Ridicule.
Ridicule. That's one of the ways. Ridicule.
And I know that when we live in Montana, some of the gentlemen and ladies in our congregation were members of the Montana State. And the Montana State leadership was very Mormon. And they were passed over continuously for promotions.
Yep. I had a friend of mine who grew up in Utah, and he said the Mormon businessmen were they were pretty brutal to Christian businessmen because his father was a Christian businessman, and he would not get any business from Mormons. So they could ask you a question. It's illegal to do that, but they just ask the right kind of question.
Yeah.
To get that. There's many ways. I mean, Christians have lost their jobs because of their faith. They take a moral stand or an ethical stand, as God calls them to do. Your boss wants you to cheat, and you won't do it. It happened to me in research. My boss wanted me to fudge data. I wouldn't do it. In fact, I even started looking at headhunters because I figured I'd be fired. Fortunately, I didn't get fired. But I wasn't going to fudge data, which was good, too, because another laboratory duplicated our work, and their results agreed with ours. You could imagine the mess it would have been if I would have fudged the data and their laboratory got different results. Okay? That happened with cold fusion. There was a researcher from Utah who said he had discovered cold fusion. And some researchers in Texas tried to duplicate his research and could not. Well, he had lied, and they found out about it. I had another researcher who was working unethically with animals, and so I refused to help him, to work with him. He was supposed to make my position permanent, and this was at Wayne State University in Detroit, and he refused to make my position permanent. I was a permanent temporary, so no benefits or anything. So that happens when Christians take a stand, but especially when we take a stand on the basis of God's word, either the gospel that Christ is the only way to heaven or the law. But should we be surprised that we suffer for the sake of Christ? But do we go looking for a chance to suffer? No, we don't do that either. Okay. The next question, next statement, it is perhaps important to remember that we should not go looking for suffering. When a cross comes to us as we live our Christian calling, that will be soon enough to pick it up. Remember in prayer our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world who must carry a cross of suffering and persecution, even to the point of imprisonment and death. All right. So this first section is about the intersection of earthly and heavenly citizenship, living as a child of God in a fallen world. Okay. That is your calling. Okay. And then living out that calling through the various vocations that God gives you. Now, the next section is going to talk more about who benefits then from your good works. But any questions? I got another quote from Luther, if I can find it. All right. Luther says, "What then are we to earn by our works? Are we to labor in vain and lead to strenuous a life, lead so strenuous a life for nothing? I reply, it is not in vain. First of all, are thereby to thank God for your baptism. If your works had no other merit, they would have this. By them you serve God for giving you his word and your faith and for making you certain that in Christ you'll be saved and will be safe against death. In recognition of these great things, I'll be pious and obedient and do what pertains to my calling in life. Thus I will thank God for his works that he baptized me, etc. This is enough, and I would not venture to credit my works with freeing me from death, forgiving sins, etc. Because these works are works of the majesty. I need God to perform them. Our good works would be satisfying enough as acts of gratitude for baptism. But God wants to do more. Of himself he gives you life eternal. But if you are pious, you shall have something additional in heaven. God will grace and adorn you in preference to another person who has not done such works. All right. That's in reference to the Bible passage that says that some stars will shine brighter in heaven. Okay. We don't really know what that means. But Luther certainly thought it was, you know, those who did more good works on earth would have a little bit brighter star in heaven. I don't know if that's true. But that's why that's not in our confessions. Just Luther saying that. Well, freedom and service. Now, in 1520, Martin Luther wrote a very important treatise called The Freedom of the Christian. Okay? In it, he brought together two opposing ideas, that the Christian is a free lord, subject to no one, and at the same time, a dutiful servant, subject to everyone. Now, Luther loved paradoxes, and this is a paradox. Saint and sinner, for example, are a paradox. Living on earth by being a citizen in heaven is a paradox. And this is a paradox here. You are free, okay, subject to no one, and yet you are subject to everyone. Okay? And so when you have two apparent, you have two opposing truths, okay, that appear to be contradictory, okay, there is something that holds them together, a truth that holds them together. So this is the truth. In it, he brought together two opposing ideas, that the Christian is a free lord, subject to no one, at the same time a dutiful servant, subject to everyone. These ideas are found in Scripture. Live as people who are free, Peter writes, living as servants of God. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant of all. Paul writes that in 1 Corinthians. We have been set free in Christ, free from sin, free from the deadly accusations of the law, free from any need to earn our own salvation with good works. Let's turn to John 13. All right. Begin with verse 31, we're on page, John 13. I want to make sure I'm on the right one. And 31. We're on page 803. Now, when he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." All right, so free in Christ, what have we been set free to do? Love one another, yeah. So faith has set you free. Christ's cross has set you free from sin, death, and the self-service that comes with seeking your own righteousness. Okay. You can think about what kind of prison that was for Luther and for anyone who ventures to believe that they can somehow merit God's righteousness by their works. Will you ever know if you've done enough? Amen. Okay. That is a prison all of its own. So you're free from that. Okay. But now, in the love of Christ, you are bound to one another in Christian love. Okay? So do you see the paradox there? You are free in Christ, free from serving yourself, but now you are bound in Christ to serve one another. Is that puzzling? Well, if you read that treatise, The Freedom of the Christian Man, notice that they say the freedom of the Christian, they drop man. it will help enlighten you the fact that, yes, indeed, you are free in Christ, but you are still bound to one another in love. And this kind of love is agape love. Agape love is sacrificial love that Jesus is talking about here. That's the love that gives of self, not expecting anything in return. So Christ died for you. His agape love did not expect anything from you at all. And so in the same way then that Christ loves each of us, then he now says, don't just love your neighbor as yourself. He says what to the Christian? Love one another as I have loved you. And how did Christ love you? He laid down his life for you. Right? So you're not free from serving one another, but you're free from using that service to earn your righteousness before God. That's done in Christ. In this world of ours, who do we honor? Do we honor the young man in his parents' basement playing video games all day long? Actually, all night, because they sleep all day. Okay. Or do we honor the soldier who, in self-sacrifice, has given his life on the battlefield? Okay. We tend to honor those who serve others, right? And not those who serve themselves. Okay. And so there is, in God's sight, honor for those who serve their fellow believers and not just themselves. And that's what God has given you, your vocations. Okay? Vocation of Father. In the vocation of Father, how does a father love his children? Yeah? Okay. But in what ways? Concrete ways. Okay, but I'm looking for concrete examples of this love.
Well, he provides for them.
Pardon me?
He provides for
them. Okay, what do you sacrifice then to provide for your children?
Time.
Yeah. Okay, it's a huge sacrifice for your children. Okay. What else?
Teaches them.
Okay.
Money.
Yep. Puts them through school. Clothes, food, shelter, protection. Okay. That's a vocation of father. Vocation of mother. We love our children by serving them how? Feeding, nourishing, discipline. Okay. But we know parents who don't do any of this, right? I had a pastor back in Springfield told me, he said, the young people in Springfield grow up like weeds, and some of them are noxious weeds. Okay. True, the parents didn't know where their kids were at night and things like that. They just didn't care. Right? They were not fulfilling their vocation as parent, right? It's just to sacrifice of their own time and treasures to care for their children. Okay? Bill?
When you sacrifice time, like David said, then you're giving up some personal freedom for yourself.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's right. And that's why you honor your parents. That's what we talked about with the kids on confirmation on Sunday. What do your parents do for you? What do they give up? What do they sacrifice for you? Okay. And the number one thing was money. Okay. And then time. Okay. And I said, that's why you honor your parents. Because if you weren't around, they could take nice vacations, they could get a bigger car, they could have a nice house, right? But they make sacrifices for you, and in turn, then honor them. Well, you think about the greatest sacrifice the world has seen, Christ's death for you, and in turn, you use your good works then to honor God. And that comes from Luther. Okay? You honor God with your good works. something. But your good works that honor God are done in service to your neighbor. That's how you honor God. And that's why Luther had such disdain for the monks and the nuns. They would go off in their cloisters, hide themselves away from humanity, and think they were doing a great good work when they needed to be in humanity, or they could use their vocations to actually serve God in their service to their neighbor.
All right. They're also practicing sacrifice, for example, in the case of chastity.
Yeah, so, well, they weren't always that chaste. Yeah. They weren't always that chaste.
That's right. Yeah. Theoretically.
Yeah. They did make beer or something.
Yeah, and good wine, too.
A lot of nuns teach.
Yeah, they do. Mm-hmm. Yep. They're in the world, though. See, they're not stuck in a cloister. Luther probably wouldn't have a criticism for, you know, like the Benedictine monks who are in the world. Okay. The Augustinian monks withdraw from the world. Go serve God better that way. And what does Christ say? You don't serve God by serving God. You serve God by serving your neighbor. All right, Matthew 25. And this is the key verse. All right, we're on page 739. This is Judgment Day. And the king, of course, is Christ himself. And beginning with verse 31, the Lord says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did to one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me.'" So when you serve your neighbor, you are serving Christ, okay? And it's interesting, when we think about being Christ-like is being faithful and strong and willing to make sacrifices, and yet, who does Christ identify with in Matthew 25? Yeah, the downtrodden, the imprisoned, the naked, the sick. Okay. That's who Christ identifies with. So we do not need our good. We do not need our good works. What does that mean by that? We do not need our good works to have a better standing before God. Okay, they cannot earn salvation for us. God certainly doesn't need our good works. So we can be understood on those things. All right, Luther really pounded that home. God does not need our good works. Okay, all right. That is hopefully something that you've heard many times as you've read Luther. All right. Everything is already his. Psalm 24:1. Who does need our good works? Our neighbor. Now, who is your neighbor? That's a good question to ask at this time. Is the world your neighbor? Not quite. Okay. The specific people that you serve in your vocation, those are your neighbors. If you're a doctor, then your neighbors are your patients, okay? And you serve them to the best of your ability to give glory to God. If you're a teacher, your neighbor are your students, okay? Our first neighbor that we ever meet is whom? Mom and dad. Mom and dad are our first and then fourth commandment. The explanation, you love and serve and cherish your parents. Okay? They are your neighbor. Okay? And what kind of service does the child give to a parent?
Obedience.
That's right. Okay.
Sorry.
All right. If a child is disobedient, I had a lady I knew who her grandkids would come over and they would just make a mess of the house and she'd say, go play in the street. Go play in the street. No, I'm not going to obey you, Grandma. So what kind of useful works are mentioned here by Christ?
Hospitality.
Yep, food and clothing, visiting the sick and those in prison. Have you ever visited someone in jail? You often have to get the sheriff's permission to go visit. And there are specific times to visit. And it's weird sitting on a metal stool that's bolted and welded to the floor so it can't become a weapon. And the person you're visiting is behind thick glass, and you're talking through a phone, and everyone's listening to everything you say. But that's visiting someone in jail. Note that even in this passage, the works of the king's sheep do not earn salvation. Okay, right? They're already in heaven. Why are they there? Because they believed in Jesus. In fact, they were surprised that they had served Christ by helping their neighbor. When did we see you this way? Okay. And so when you get to heaven, and you know your good works will follow you in. Okay, they won't lead you in; they'll follow you in. But you'll probably be surprised at how long your train of good works will be. Because, the things you do faithfully in your vocation that you don't even think about. Almost instinctive, insofar as that God gives you these good works to do, and He works through you. That's Ephesians 2:10. Okay? And so Luther will mention that, a handmaiden who obeys her master, okay, mops the floor or whatever, is doing a good work. Luther elevated then the non-monastic vocations. What happened then because of Luther's teaching on vocation to the monasteries and the convents in Germany?
They emptied out.
The monks and nuns got married. Okay. Very interesting. In fact, one of the monasteries that emptied out was right there in Wittenberg. Who owned the monastery? Prince did, the elector. And so he gave it to Luther and his wife. And they turned it into a hostel for the students. And Katie was a really good businesswoman. She turned a profit with that thing. Luther refused to take money for his writings. He says, God gave me this gift for free. I'm going to give it to everyone else for free. So she had to work all the more harder to make ends meet. All right. So she was quite the gal. Okay. Let's see if I can do that. Luther says here, now whoever does not receive salvation through pure grace before performing any good works will most certainly never secure it, and never turns his good works to his own advantage and endeavors to help himself by them, and not his neighbor, does no good works to begin with. All right. Again, if your purpose of doing good works is for your self glorification, they're not good works. Then he says here, if you want to believe aright in it and truly attain Christ, you must drop all works with which you would operate in your relationship to God and before God. They are nothing but offenses that lead you away from Christ and from God. Before God, no work has any standing except Christ's own personal works. You must let these work for you with God and do other work before him, but believe that Christ is doing his works for you and is placing them before God. So you must act in order that your faith may remain pure, may do nothing but hold still. Let good be done to it. Receive the work of Christ and let Christ show his love in it. You must be blind, lame, deaf, dead, leprous, and poor, or you will be offended at Christ. The gospel that shows Christ only among such needy folk and there dispenses his benefactions is not deceiving you. Then he says here, your work is a very sacred matter. God delights in it, and through it he wants to bestow his blessing on you. This praise of work should be inscribed on all tools, on the forehead and the face that sweat from toiling. For the world does not consider labor a blessing, therefore it flees and hates it. But the pious who fear the Lord labor with a ready and cheerful heart, for they know God's command and will. Thus a pious farmer sees this verse written on his wagon and plow. A cobbler sees it in his leather and awl. A laborer sees it in wood and iron. Happy shalt be thou, and it shall be well with thee. The world inverts the thought and says, miserable shalt thou be, and it shall not be well with thee. For these things must forever be endured and borne. But happy are those who lead a life of leisure and without labor, have the wherewithal to live. So again, Luther praises work, honest labor. Then he says here, domestic servants and maids should perform with humility and reverential fear what the master or the mistress requires. This is the will of God. Therefore, it should be done cheerfully. You may be certain and assured that it pleases God and is acceptable to him if you do it in faith. Therefore, these are the best good works you can do. You need not run far in search of others. What your master and mistress command you do, God commands you do. It is not a human command, even though man issues it. Consequently, you are not to concern yourself about the kind of master you have. Be he good or bad, kind or irritable and froward. That's not a word I know. I should have looked it up. But think thus. Let the master be as he will. I will serve him and do it to the honor of God, since he requires it of me, and since my master Christ became a servant for my sake. Now, the word mask is in this next quote. All of these activities are our Lord God's masks, larven. Beneath these, he chooses to be hidden and to do everything. Had Gideon not cooperated and taken the field against Midian, the Midianites would not have been defeated. Yet God was able to smite them without Gideon. No doubt he could create children without man and woman, but he does not intend to do so. Rather, he joins man and woman to make it look as if man and woman do the procreating. Yet he, hidden under this mask, is the one who does it. They say God bestows every good thing, but you must pitch in and take the bull by the horns. That is, you must work and supply God with a reason and a covering. And then this quote. When riches come, the godless heart of man thinks, I have achieved this with my labors. It does not consider that these are purely blessings of God, blessings that at times come to us through our labors and at times without our labors, but never because of our labors. For God always gives them because of his undeserved mercy. For as we have said above, he uses our labor as a sort of mask, under the cover of which he blesses us and grants us what is his, so that there is room for faith, and we do not imagine that by our own efforts and labors we have achieved what is ours. Okay. So God provides through man's labor. God helps the neighbor in need through the neighbor who has much. Okay. Any questions? I mean, just by the very fact that the monastery is emptied out, this was a dramatic teaching in the German Lutheran churches. That helped a lot. That helped quite a bit. Yep. But again, the monks were hardly celibate. If you read about some of their shenanigans, they were hard. I mean, In Geneva, one of the abuses of the papacy in Geneva, well, it was a way for the church in Geneva to make money. They would permit the monks to marry and have children. But every year the monk had to come and confess his sin of transgressing his vow of celibacy and then pay a fine as penance. Okay. See the scam going on there? Okay. They allowed the monks to marry and have children, but then they would have to pay a fine for their wives and their children. Each year, it was an annual thing. Come in, confess your faith, your sin, pay the fine. It's one of the things that Calvin opposed in Geneva. Part of the Genevan reforms. Truly, truly a scam. Let's turn then to Galatians chapter 5.
What's the answer to the last question?
Oh, did I miss something?
Okay. How long is the kingdom?
Oh, okay, the kingdom is their inheritance. They did not have to work for it. How long has the kingdom been ready for them?
Genesis 1, verse
5. Yeah. Amen.
That's
what
God gave.
Yep. Yep, prepared for the, if you haven't received the kingdom prepared by my Father, okay, prepared, past tense, okay. Remember, God's plan of salvation began before God created the heavens and the earth. And there's a quote in here that Luther talks about that, but I had to dig through it. I just read it but didn't mark it. Okay. But yes, and one of my friends back at the seminary was a gifted chemist, and then he came to the seminary after a career as a chemical engineer. And he was a brilliant guy, and he bumped into Walter A. Meyer II, the son of Walter Meyer. And Walter, Dr. Myers, looks at him and says, "Jeff, to whom much is given, much is expected. I expect much from you." I'm glad he didn't say it to me. All right. Galatians chapter 5. And that's on page 868. Paul writes, "You, my brothers, are called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature." In other words, you're not free to sin. Okay? "Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other." Okay? Now, how is our freedom in Christ to be used? Okay? Kind of retreading the tire here. To serve one another in love. And specifically, this is fellow believers. Okay. Above all, your works, your acts of charity, love must first be for the household of faith, Paul writes. Okay. That's number one. Okay. Take care of our own. Number one. "Now, consider the Ten Commandments. Which of these tell us the ways in which we might serve our neighbor in love?"
Love my neighbor as
yourself. Yeah, love your neighbor as yourself. But consider the Ten Commandments. That'll be 4 through 10. Yeah, in specific ways. On your parents, okay. That's right. What is the most lethal force in any given Christian congregation? The most lethal force. Gossip destroys a church faster than anything else. Okay. I have a simple rule about gossip. Right? If you're tempted to talk about someone, ask yourself, would I say this if they were here? And if you say, no, that's gossip, and don't share it. Okay? If you wouldn't say it in their presence, don't say it when they're not present. Okay? Reminds me of when I first went to work at the University of Michigan hospitals. I went to lunch, and I got to lunch a little bit late, so a group of nurses was already eating. And they were just dishing it out on another group of nurses, okay? Especially one nurse. Okay? Well, they finished and left, and I was still kind of in the middle eating. And in comes this other group of nurses. They sat down, especially, and they start dishing on the nurses that leave, and I'm going, all right. And it was not a pleasant work environment at all because the gossip was vicious. All right. I think it's important that we use our tongues to praise and build up and honor our fellow believers. Okay? It is so easy to tear them down. Criticism seems to be something we're born doing, but looking for a reason to praise, to help, to build up, that takes practice and thoughtfulness. Bill.
That verse 15 makes me think of today's politics.
Yeah, absolutely. If you keep on biting and dying each other, that's what's happening. Well, that happens in the sinful world all the time. And the problem with the church in Corinth, if you remember, is that they were looking like the pagan world from which they came. They were behaving no different from the pagans. And it showed in their self-destruction. All right. Turning on to Romans 12, 1 through 2. By the way, if you all lose friends fast, defend someone that they're talking about. You'll lose friends really fast. Romans 12, page 844. Paul writes, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Now, what do these verses have to say about our dual citizenship? Yeah, don't conform to the world, okay? All right? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the Holy Spirit. So, you are living in the world, but you no longer belong to the world. That's what Paul is saying. Okay?
In other words,
live out your faith, glorify God, in your life in the world, okay, and not be part of the world. Now, that's really hard to do, okay, especially in politics, as Bill mentioned, where often you're not able to make a godly choice. Your vote's going to be for ungodly A or ungodly B. Okay? You know, that's sometimes the way it is. Then you go to confession. Say, I had to vote for this. Sometimes you don't get a good and a bad choice. It's just bad and worse, like choosing a president. What words may indicate that cross-bearing will be involved? Sacrifice. Sacrifice. Okay. Sacrifice is important. Can you imagine if Paul was unwilling to sacrifice his own security, health, and so forth, would he have preached the gospel? In a fallen and broken world, because we are all enemies of the devil, okay, sacrifice will be necessary. Now going on to verses 3 through 8. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Now I want to stop with verse 3 and turn to that quote again. Let's see, 48:54. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Now, think about this. Works, on the other hand, I'm going to say this as a repeat, open wide the eyes and ears of people. They purposefully help to create this effect by impressive pageantry, great expenditures, and magnificent architecture. Their adornments are so outstanding that everything glitters and shines. They burn incense, they sing and ring bells. Does it sound like the priests and the monks were thought very highly of themselves? Carrie, kiss my ring. What would you do if I walked into church with my pointed hat and said, kiss my ring? Okay.
There was an old song that said, we while away our hours in our ivory towers, covered up with flowers at the back of a black limousine.
That's a great one. Oh, man. Oh, that's funny. All right. No, don't think of yourself more highly. I asked a question many years ago. Who are worse sinners, believers or unbelievers?
Believers.
Equal. All the same. Okay? Yeah. We're all the same. Okay? There's nothing intrinsically better about you than unbelievers. Okay? Otherwise, it wouldn't be God's grace. Okay? It's God's grace at work. People were so surprised when I said that. You're equally sinful. You are all born, you all have the same sinful natures. Okay. You have just been washed in the blood of Christ. That hasn't made you a better person. Okay. But now you have the Holy Spirit helping you to live a godly life. So, going on with verse four, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gifts is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Now notice all these things that God gives, all these gifts that he gives, God gives for service to others. Right? If it's the gift of preaching, what are you supposed to do? Preach to the mirror? No. You preach to the congregation. If it's teaching, you teach the congregation. If it's serving or helping, these gifts are to be used in service to especially your fellow believers. Okay? These are vocations. These are callings. and then going on with Romans. Let me turn back to the Corinthians. The Corinthians had turned things upside down. Okay? The higher gifts that God had, the spiritual gifts, were the gifts of preaching and teaching, administration. The lower gifts were the gifts of tongues, interpreting in tongues, and healing. But the Corinthians had turned it upside down. Okay? They had made the gift of tongues the most important gift. And the gift of preaching was like disappeared. Okay? What does Paul say? Paul says, desire the greater gifts. Okay? Who is being served by the gift of tongues? That's what they were doing, right? Look at me. Look at me. So, desire the greater gifts, Paul says. All right. So going on with Romans 9, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you. Live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to revenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The Christian influence on war can really be seen in our prisoner of war camps. The last thing you wanted to be was a prisoner of war in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. The Orientals had no value for human life. Even the Germans, but they were better. But when I was living in Kimball, I read an article by a man who was a prisoner of war, German prisoner of war, in a prison camp in Scottsbluff. And he came back to the United States to visit because he was treated so well as a POW. He came back to visit. They had a big old write-up in the paper and everything. How he came back to Scottsbluff to visit the people and so forth. Again, this is from Scripture. This is the Christian influence on our Western civilization. Even our enemies, we treat humanely. Well, if you are kind to someone who is unkind to you, that will give them a guilty conscience, hopefully. And might, in fact, it's not what they expect. If someone insults you, they expect to be insulted back. But if you bless them, they will be offended, but they will be embarrassed. Okay.
So waterboarding is just an alternate bathing system?
Pardon me?
Waterboarding is just an alternative bathing?
Torture is a reemergence of pagan philosophy on our culture. God bless you. Yeah, God bless you. Okay. One of the things that people say that really makes someone angry is, "I'll pray for you." But that can be pejorative. You have to be careful. You know. But.
I would say I've been called a lot worse by a lot better
than you. Oh my! All right. Okay. Asked here, which of these responsibilities do you find the most difficult to carry out? All of them, yeah. I say all of them. Because we're sinners. It's hard to love your neighbor as yourself, especially if you don't like somebody. Yeah. Well, you can't be completely transformed in this life. Okay, but you have been recreated. Okay, and again, God works through you, and He perfects your good works. So, but no, we still are sinners, so we will still do things with selfish motivation. You know, we'll do things around the church and still expect to be thanked and things like that, because that's just our human sinful humanity. Okay, but. As believers, is to recognize that and confess that was wrong of me. Yeah. Lord, have mercy on me. Bill, Burl.
What if you have very little money? You're tired. You can't do good work.
Well, you what if you have very little money and you're retired? You still have a vocation. Every Christian has a most important calling. And you can do that when you're sick in the hospital. You can do that when you're retired. You can do that when you're in nursing care. You still have the calling to pray. In fact, you probably have more time to pray than some who's busy with their children and their schooling and their jobs and their homes and so forth. Yeah. Mm-hmm. See, Laramie, I found to be a very friendly town. Okay. I'll be out for a walk, and people say hi and smile. And I was walking one night, and a carload of girls went by, and they were screaming, "Hope you're having fun!" When I would walk in Riverton and Springfield, that's not what I would hear from the young people shouting out their cars. So, which verses indicate that cross-bearing may result from your works of service and love? Okay, in other words, sacrifice. Well, beginning with verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. So you could, so Paul is basically saying you're going to get paid evil. Okay. Be careful. Be careful. That's another cross bearing. Okay.
Is it true that vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord?
Pardon me?
Is it true that vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord?
Yeah, the Lord will take, he will repay. See, we don't have to seek vengeance. Okay, our calling is to love our enemy. Okay? Remember, Paul was a great enemy of the church, and yet God turned him into one of its greatest missionaries. Okay? So if someone persecutes you because you're a Christian, maybe 3 years from now, they may be Christian too. Okay? You just never know the power or the intent that God has. How he can change people's hearts. So we let God repay. If someone's going to be steadfastly unrepentant and evil, God will take care of them. Okay. But that's not our calling. Our calling is to love even our enemies. Okay.
And we're supposed to be non-judgmental.
Of people's hearts, we're to be non-judgmental of the heart. We cannot look at a heart and damn someone. Okay. We do judge their behavior, their words, their actions. We must. We have to safeguard our souls, so we have to judge doctrine. Okay. We safeguard our children. We tell them who they can and cannot play with. So are we making a judgment? Yes, we sure are. Okay. Did Jesus say, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Okay. Beware of their false doctrine. We have to judge their doctrine. Okay. Paul, throughout his epistles, are warning people away from those who would lead them astray, right? And so, yeah, we have to judge that. Okay, but the heart, that is not to be judged. Nor do we judge ourselves better than someone else. Okay? So when Jesus says, judge not, he's saying, do not ever judge yourself better than someone else. Okay? But certainly, the church has a calling to judge the sinner. Okay. And to say to the sinner, repent. Okay. How can we call someone repent unless we have judged their behavior to be sinful? But what have we used to judge that behavior? God's measuring tool, his commandments. That's why we don't judge people by our standards. Okay? The Pharisees would look at someone and judge them a sinner. Okay? as if they weren't. But they didn't see themselves as sinners. Okay? And so they were haughty. Okay? That's a judgmentalism Jesus condemns. But to rescue your brother who's trapped in sin does not require a judgment. Nowhere in Scripture does it say live and let live, does it? And so we, in our callings then, if someone asks us, well, is it wrong to cheat on your taxes if you're not going to get caught? What do you say? You're about to judge someone, right? When you say, yes, it's wrong to cheat on your taxes. But it is wrong, right? It's theft. Okay. Oh, man, Burl. Oh, that one came out of the left field on me. All right. All right, let's look at the last one here, the kingdom work. Turn into Jeremiah 29. This is a remarkable letter to the exiles that Jeremiah writes. Page 589. Remember, he's writing this to the Judean exiles. They're now living in Babylon. Okay. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests. The prophets and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiachin and the queen mother, the court officials and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the artisans had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elisha son of Shaphan and to Gemariah son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah king of Judah sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, it said. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it. Because if it prospers, you will prosper. Now, the Jewish exiles in Babylon received a letter from the Lord himself, written by Jeremiah the prophet. Although the people are certainly longing to return to Jerusalem, what does the Lord want them to do while they live in exile? Yep. Live normal lives. Okay? All right. Although the people, what are some of the ways in which you might seek the welfare of the city and the state and the nation in which you live?
Obey the laws.
Obey the laws, okay.
Live as we are all living.
Yeah. Pay your taxes, right? Shop in Laramie. Yeah. Buy your stuff in Laramie.
Where's Cheyenne? Some
Babylonians said, don't shop in Persia. Okay. What else? How do you seek the welfare of your city?
Safety.
Yeah. You pray for your city. Pray for your city officials.
Okay. I think our city has
mm-hmm.
do good things for citizens.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, do volunteer work. Should you have your music up really loudly at night? Fix the muffler on your car? Little things like that? There's lots of things we can do for the welfare of the city. You got an elderly neighbor, you probably can go shovel the snow for her, right? You know, your neighbors go on vacation, watch their cat.
I don't think I'll do that.
You don't think so? Oh my. Okay.
The only cats I like are seal cats.
Yeah. Honoring your elected and appointed officials is a great way to seek the welfare of your city.
There's, I think it goes, you have a cat, right?
I do.
Yeah, so be careful what you say about
cats. Oh, if you knew our cat, you would love cats. All right, turning to Psalm 104. This psalm praises God for his creation. I don't want to read the whole thing. You know, if God didn't create the heavens and the earth, this beautiful psalm would be meaningless. But it's beautiful. But let's start with verse 5. God set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. But at your rebuke, the waters fled. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. Talk about the flood there. God makes springs. Pour water into ravines that flows between the mountains. They give water to the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the air nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from its upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle, plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. Wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. Well, think about that. One of the things that I like to teach is that God uses means. We're all familiar with the means of grace. God uses word and sacrament to give you faith, save your souls. Okay, but he uses the means of creation to care for your bodies. Okay? But it's not automatic. Okay. Luther would write that God puts wool on the sheep, but you have to shear it and turn it into cloth. Okay? So that's what, you know, so God provides through the means of this earth. Our vocations then is to then take advantage of what God gives and make it useful. I was also reading about before the machine age, you know, people would have to take wool and spin it into garments, right? And I didn't realize this, but you might own one or two shirts your whole lifetime, okay? And then you would give it to your son or daughter when you died. Okay? You took good care of your clothing because it was hard work to make it, shirts and coats and garments and shoes. And they were expensive before the machine age. Okay. But, you know, God provided the wool, but you had to turn it into yarn and make clothing from it. Okay. But God, that's the way God works. So you also then are a means through which God works. Okay. This is the wonderful theology of the Reformation. No matter what your vocation is, unless it's a criminal, that is not a godly vocation. I'm not looking at you, Bill, for any particular reason. All right. But God works through any godly vocation. Bill and I were talking about this today. If you don't think trash haulers are important to society, just wait till they go on strike.
Okay.
Yeah, exactly. Plumbers are important as well, yeah. I'm not going to repeat that, Burl.
Sure, we'll have to edit
Oh, my goodness. Well, Acts 2, 42 through 47, and this is the where Luke talks about the early Christians, how they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And then verse 47, the Lord added to their numbers daily those who are being saved. Okay. But in between, he writes, this is page 812, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Now, why do you suppose people regarded the early Christians with favor? Yeah, they were hard workers, but for whom? For themselves, for one another. You know, look how they love each other. That's what the pagans saw. How the early Christians loved their fellow Christians and took care of them. It's remarkable, in the day and age where orphans and widows were ignored, that the Christians, that was their highest priority of earthly care, was widows and orphans. But it was also the first controversy in the church. The Jewish widows were getting more regard than the Greek widows, the Gentile widows. So that brought a division. So you can see, the early church wasn't perfect either. So Bill, you had your hand up? Yeah.
So that would
earn
them favor too, I suppose.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And the people were outside of the Christian family?
No, this would be reference to those within. Any member of the Christian church that had need. I'm sure that they did not stop there, but the context is
the fellowship.
Yeah, the fellowship. I think they provided for widows and orphans. Their own widows and orphans. Yes, their own, believers, widows, and orphans. Okay. Again, we can't provide for everyone's needs. Okay. Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. Okay. All right. But we can take care of the needs of the community into which God has placed us. First of all, the community of faith that is Zion. Now, are Christians thought of that way today? Well, because of the influence of the Christian church in the West, charity has become a common thing. Okay? All right. We have lots and lots of charitable organizations. Many of them have nothing to do with Christianity. Okay? All right. But their origins were Christian. The Red Cross, its origin was Christian. The Red Cross.
Okay?
Most hospitals. Okay? Many have lost their Christian background. They didn't forget that they're Christian. One of the hospitals in Springfield, Illinois was called Lutheran Hospital. Today it's called Memorial. And it's not anything close to a Christian hospital anymore. But, again, the influence of Christianity in the West was profound. No, not anymore. And really, throughout the history of the Christian church, Christians were not regarded with favor by government officials. If you didn't worship the emperor, it didn't matter how much good you did for society. If you didn't worship the emperor, you were a pagan, actually. The Christianity in the United States has been unique in Christian history in that we kind of had almost preferred status. Okay, but that's gone. Okay? We're kind of going back to the way Christians have always been treated, okay, in any society or culture. They do good for the culture, but they're hated.
Lutherans didn't worship the emperor either.
No. Or the Pope, actually. So in throughout history, Christians have done good for society, rescued infants left to die, okay, brought an end to abortion, cremation. There's a great book, Al Schmidt, my friend from who lives in St. Louis, historian, the first edition of his book is called Under the Influence. Okay. How Christianity Changed the World is the subtitle. That's the first edition. Okay. I've always kind of said, Al, this is just not a very good title. So the second edition is a new title. How Christianity Changed the World. And there he goes through from the sciences to women, marriage, and so forth. I mean, the book is 300 pages of the ways in which Christianity's influence made great strides toward ethical living, and so forth in society. So do I. Which one? Under the Influence or
the newer one?
The newer one, okay.
The last issues, he sat down with us and ate lunch with us.
Oh, did he?
And he was just a surprisingly charming, funny guy.
Oh, he's awesome.
Because we saw him up speaking and he didn't seem that way, but we had a wonderful time.
Yeah, I get an email from him. He'd go, hey, how are things in the People's Republic of Illinois? Well, final reading here is 1 Peter 4. Dr. Spent and I served for 3 years on the Constitution Committee for the Central Illinois District. And, yeah, he always had an axe to grind every time he met. Something got under his saddle, and he was like, Al, we got work to do. All right. Peter writes, page 902, Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. If it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Now, why do you suppose people regarded the early Christian? What may happen as a result of our prayers and our service to others in the name of Christ? Well, we may suffer for it, okay? We may suffer for it. But in a sense there, what must never be the cause of our suffering? We shouldn't transgress the Ten Commandments, okay? Don't kill. Don't be a murderer. If you suffer because you're a murderer, you have no one to blame but yourself, or a thief. Okay, that would not be a good Christian witness. Okay. All right. But no, if we suffer for the sake of the gospel, then that is a godly kind of suffering. Any questions about this? I'm trying to see if I covered all my notes. I think I got all my quotes from Luther. So any questions? Discontent is a great tool of the devil. If you think about it, if you're discontent with your spouse, if you're discontent with your children, if you're discontent with your job, you're miserable, right? So with contentment, there is peace. But what does this say about ambition? Should we not be ambitious? No, it doesn't deny ambition. But when does ambition become sinful? Well, when we do something contrary to God's will to get ahead. So if you really want that raise, that promotion, and you do something to hurt someone in that position so they get fired, so you get the job, okay, that's where discontent can be a problem, for example. Burl.
As far as regards discontent, what's the sin of love is patient, love is kind?
That's 1 Corinthians 13. Okay. Put Christ for love. In 1 Corinthians, replace all the words with love with Christ. Because see, he's the one who fulfills 1 Corinthians 13. That's very helpful because we can't. Okay, we'll do our best with the Holy Spirit's help, but we'll still fail. But Christ fulfills 1 Corinthians 13. Bro, I'm having problems hearing with all the noise behind me.
I think it's important to choose Christian friends.
Oh, yes. Yeah, definitely. Definitely. Our unbelieving friends tend to have a negative influence on you. Peer pressure and things like that. Right? Yeah, it's important. However, we should not isolate ourselves from other people, right? But can your Christian friends lead you wrong too? Yeah, I had one. Amway? Your dad got Amway?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, the idea to make money in Amway is to get more people to sell than to sell the product. So no, any other questions or comments? Okay. All right. Well, God bless your evening. And next week we'll talk about justification.